The scripture text for the message this morning is found in the 11th chapter of Daniel, continuing this series of sermons as we near the end of this great book. The latter chapters being more difficult to understand than the chapters in the earlier part of the book. But we come this morning to chapter 11 at verse 36. And I'll read verse 36 through 39. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. These verses speak of the rise of another king who is foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes, described in the verses up to now, described in the verses that we dealt with earlier in chapter 11, the last two sermons. All commentators that I know of are agreed that in one way or another, these verses that I read to you moments ago speak of the Antichrist of the Christian era. The scriptures would have you and me to know that there is coming an Antichrist who will rule over the whole world. He is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 that emerges from the Roman Empire. You may remember, probably don't remember, all the way back there in chapter 7, verse 8. There is the fourth beast, which represents Rome, and out of it's a beast with seven horns. And then in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things, as does the figure here in chapter 11. This passage in Daniel 7 speaks of the coming of Antichrist. And immediately, the scene there in chapter 7, you may remember, shifts to the throne of God and to Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has set at his right hand, and a fiery stream issues forth, and thousands ministered to him, and the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven to deal with Antichrist and all that follow him. The same figure is spoken of in these verses. In the New Testament, the one spoken of here is referred to as the man of sin, or another term is the son of perdition. He is the beast of the book of Revelation. He is the Antichrist of the John's first epistle. Now this morning I would like to speak about this person himself as described in verses 36 through 39. And next week, I would like to speak on the second part of verse 36. He shall prosper, that is, this Antichrist, until the indignation be accomplished. In other words, there I will speak about what God designs to accomplish with the rule and the terror, if you like, and the extreme wickedness of the Antichrist, which is an expression of God's indignation. And I hope to show next week very clearly this is the indignation of God against his people, his anger toward his own people. And also that all that Antichrist does is determined by an irrevocable decree of God. For that is determined shall be done. And these verses are so laden with significance for you and me that I thought it best to deal with them separately. And this morning, just to deal with the description of this strange and wonderful and intensely evil figure. He is a most dreadful ruler. In verse 36, he is called a king. And this is the first time this word king is used in Daniel chapter 11. You remember Antiochus back in verse 21 appears, he is described as a vile person. In his estate shall a vile person arise. But now we see this newly introduced figure, I hope to show and give you some feel for that this morning, is described as a king, as a ruler, and he is a most dreadful ruler. The scripture teaches here that he will magnify himself not only above the true God, but he will be against every God, every form and expression of deity, except that which he imagines belongs to himself. He will magnify himself, verse 36, above every God, everything that is called God, both God in the sense of temporal rulers on earth, or the gods worshipped by the false religions of the world, of which there are hundreds and hundreds. He will be against all of these. And not only that, but he will be against the God of gods, that is the true and living God as well, as we shall see. Now this does not agree with what we know of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I mention that because there are some commentators who think that these verses, taken very naturally, continue to speak of one king who lived in one time period of history, Antiochus Epiphanes. But even those commentators who see this passage as speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes understand that there is prophetical significance because of verses that I will show you in the New Testament, that he symbolizes a yet more dreadful figure to come. But the subject, I believe, with most commentators, changes in verse 36 from Antiochus to this dreadful world ruler who magnifies himself above every god. This is certainly not true of Antiochus. Now, like many of the ancient rulers, of which Antiochus was one, he thought of himself and often spoke of himself in godlike terms. In 2 Maccabees, it is said that he boasted as a manner of speaking, that that he could command the waves of the sea, that he could weigh the mountains in a balance. But this was pretty typical of the way these ancient monarchs spoke of themselves. And yet Antiochus never boasted that he was above every god there was. Never spoke in such terms of himself. In fact, Antiochus himself was a worshiper of the Greek god Zeus. Now, some have thought here that the word king, and the king shall do according to his will, in other words, he will do whatever he wants, he will be a man that thinks that he can accomplish anything, that he can have his way about everything. Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? Some have thought that this king refers to the seven governments that came successively in the Roman Empire. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 17, verse 10, you can read there, and there are seven kings, speaking of Rome. One, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now, the problem, I think, here is that some of the Roman emperors ascribe deity to themselves, but the words in our text seem to go beyond any ascriptions of deity that the Roman emperors may have pretended. This is an astounding figure, unique in history, who magnifies himself above every god. This no Roman emperor ever did, because the Romans had their gods as the Greeks had their gods. The Roman emperors considered that they were divine and divine-like powers, something like Antiochus. But this description here goes beyond anything that we know of the Roman emperors. Well, I believe the correct interpretation, one of the basic rules of biblical interpretation, is let the Scripture interpret Scripture. And I believe the correct interpretation of this king who exalts and magnifies himself above every god is given to us in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, where he speaks of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Where the apostle, where the apostle Paul speaks of him who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. You know the apostle Paul? All right, thank you. There, the Christians to whom Paul was writing were expecting the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, no, first, speaking of ancient prophecy, first there must come on the scene this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I submit to you that this, for me, I hope for you also, settles the case here, that this king that is spoken of is the Antichrist of the New Testament period. This figure that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians is almost certainly the person spoken of in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. In these words, at verse 7, it was given unto him, that is the beast, from the designation given him earlier in this chapter, I won't read that, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Can you imagine that? Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here's a wonderful... There will be, as we shall see here shortly this morning, great deceit such as the world has never seen in connection with the rise and reign of the Antichrist. And there will be many good people that will worship him, but though God's elect will not worship him because they are people of understanding who have his spirit in their hearts. Now this beast also has another aspect, and this goes back to things that we talked about earlier from these chapters in Daniel. There in chapter 13, if you will move down to the 11th verse, and I behold another beast, a second beast, coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now, of course, the lamb is a figure of Jesus Christ, and the dragon is descriptive of Satan himself. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, does this mean we have two antichrists? Well, you may remember that I suggested and even taught, really, some time ago in our series from Daniel, that these two figures are two faces of one and the same Antichrist. In other words, the second beast is the same as the first beast and yet appearing in a different form. The first beast represents the civil governmental power of Antichrist. The second beast represents his religious face as God to be worshipped, his ecclesiastical power, if you like. Already there's some frightening things happening. Already, if John could say to the church, already there are many Antichrists, in other words, the spirit of the beast is among us today, beloved, and so he is also today. I was looking at a special last night, a documentary concerning the textbooks used in the public schools today in the industry and how these books are developed and their themes. And it is just astounding that in describing various religions, the language is very subtle. Of the Christian faith, it says Christians believe, or they maintain, or they imagine this or that, that Christ came down and so on. But when describing the Muslim religion, they say Allah gave his revelation to Muhammad. You see the difference? Whereas Christians think this or that. So what is this but the spirit of Antichrist that already comes in to destroy the minds of young people? And I don't know what all of this means. Maybe it's in connection with this sermon, but I heard someone speaking on the radio last night as I had occasion to drive over to Atlantic Beach and mentioning how the public school system today is robbing little children, 5 and 6 and 7 years old, of common sense. And when they lose common sense, they lose it for good, and can easily be molded and shaped to believe anything that the system wants to impose upon them. So there is a sense in which all are being subjected to satanic brainwashing today. by forces that would have us lose our common sense. And that's what this so-called political correctness is all about. It's the loss of plain common sense. So that we are dumbed down to believe whatever certain forces design us to believe. And of course, Satan is called the God of this world, who rules over the darkness. And unless we have Christ and His truth, we are victims, helpless victims of Satan and all of his devices and the whole spirit of Antichrist. Well, that's a little beyond the main point here. But I would like to be clear about the identity of this person who is introduced, and I think the subject does indeed shift. It's not that some of these things that we're going to talk about in these verses apply to Antiochus Epiphanes, but the figure goes beyond anything, and the description is fully answered, or we might say these verses fully fulfilled in the Antichrist of the New Testament period. So let's go on here. Notice he will speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He will speak impious and shocking things. He will be a figure that, unlike any ever before him in history, utters breathtaking blasphemies against God. And the people are so dumbed down and controlled by Satan himself that they're willing to believe and to go along with these blasphemies. And this is exactly what the book of Revelation says in describing the beast there in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And remember the little horn of Daniel in chapter 7 before the Lord comes from heaven in judgment, is speaking great things against God. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell on earth. In other words, everything will be against the church. And of course, we can see the beginning of this today as the Christian faith is being more and more openly attacked. You may have heard the news how the Pope of Rome came to the Westminster Cathedral, where the Westminster Confession and Catechisms were drawn up by such godly men. He came there, the Pope, to offer Mass. And it's interesting, I heard something, the British people, some of them were demonstrating against the Pope coming. But what they were demonstrating against was that Britain is honoring a religious leader. Not that he is desecrating a citadel of historic Protestantism by celebrating a Mass there, whom the Westminster divines called himself the Antichrist. No, the Westminster Confession in its original version says neither is the Pope of Rome the head of the church, but is that Antichrist of Scripture. And by the way, in the original Westminster Confession, the confession that was adopted by the first General Assembly, Presbyterian General Assembly in this country, and what later came to be known as the Presbyterian Church USA, in 1729, they adopted the confession. And they adopted it in its original form, which clearly identified the Pope of Rome with the Antichrist of the New Testament. Now, later on, in the 19th century, the Presbyterians watered that down and they altered the confession in both the North and the South so that they did not identify the papacy or the Pope as being the Antichrist. But he will speak marvelous things, in other words, breathtaking blasphemies. In Daniel chapter 7, he is said to have the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking blasphemies. By the way, the Antichrist is more than a spirit. He is said to be a man very clearly here in Daniel 11. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. He is a man. He has a mouth that speaks great things. Now, some have thought that the Antichrist is a succession of human beings that appear in history, all doing the same thing. But the church father Jerome, in his writing, speaks of one person in whom he says, these are his words, in whom the whole of Satan dwells bodily. Can you imagine that? If you have any idea of Satan as an angel of light, as being truly marvelous. He doesn't come with a pitchfork and horns. He comes appearing as something good. An angel of light. The great deceiver. The one who's interested in your well-being, who promises all kinds of things. A spirit. And this figure is one in whom the whole of Satan dwells bodily. You know, the New Testament speaks of those that are inhabited by dumb spirits and evil spirits. He has a wicked spirit, and Satan is head of legions and legions of innumerable wicked spirits. He is the head of it all. And can you imagine one person in history in whom the whole of Satan dwells bodily? Here is the real Antichrist. Christ is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. The Antichrist is one in whom all the fullness of Satan dwells in one person. You see, this great battle is between Christ and Satan. There is a war going on. The fact that the scripture speaks of an antichrist, don't forget, it also speaks of Christ. If there were no Christ, there would be no antichrist. If there were no incarnate Son of God, there would be nothing to oppose him. The devil hates Christ, who will destroy his web of deception and set free the millions of people today that are dropping off into hell, blinded by Satan, bound in his chains, ignorant of the truth. Think of all the Muslims today that are beguiled by Satan, by all the lies and hypocrisies and the smoothness. And this imam up there in New York, everyone talks about how smooth he is, how silky his words, how full of love and understanding. Don't you understand? This is how the devil works to deceive so many souls. But here is one who speaks blasphemous words against God. He will, in his day, speak hideous things against God because he will say, all of these older conceptions of God are irrelevant. In fact, all religions are irrelevant. Now you can see who the true God is. Now, do you think does that sound impossible to you, that men could be so seduced and beguiled as to think that now at last they have found the true God in one person? If you think that men cannot be thus deceived, that the devil is not that clever, then you're not really thinking in biblical terms. This figure will take on divine characteristics, which, by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes never did. Notice in verse 37, he shall not regard the God of his fathers. Antiochus revered the Greek gods, though he himself thought that he spoke of himself in godlike terms, which was pretty typical for rulers in that day. But he had some regard for the God of his fathers, as did the Roman emperors. But this figure regards not the God of his fathers, any God in his lineage or ancestry. Now look at this, nor the desire of women. What is more natural for men in their lust but to desire women? This is what makes the world go round. But this man will appear in such a way that he is above this world of lust and desire that drives men toward women, and he will have nothing to do with it. Talking about celibacy, he will be the ultimate celibate person. And I suppose if you want to think that the Pope is Antichrist, and he may well be, then you can think this fits very well. But this person will not regard the desire of women. Not what women desire, but women as being desirable to men, and as ever they have been. He will be above such things as being driven by the love of a woman. And I think he'll be greatly admired because of that. Distinguished. But if there is one God other than himself that he honors, it is the God of force. Notice in verse 38. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces. And you may have a note in your Bible there in the margin where forces is a word which means munitions, like ammunition. He will honor the God of forces, the God of military might. All such rulers need force, and the Antichrist is no exception. He will honor the God of forces, the God of military might. Now, notice here, verse 38, he will honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor. In other words, his ancestors didn't honor military might, but he will, and he will honor that God with gold and silver and with precious stones. In other words, all of the wealth that he has or will come into possession of will be devoted to increasing military strength, force. Government means force. To enforce his will on the whole human race. Now you say, well, I doubt that such a figure is ever going to come about in the world. Well, you may doubt, but I'm just simply telling you what the Bible says. That's my job here this morning. And there is such a figure that is spoken of in the New Testament very definitely. He will support his military force with all the wealth that he has. And by the way, this was never done by Antiochus Epiphanes. This was never done by him. I'm just simply saying that the earlier part of this chapter does certainly speak of Antiochus. But when we go into verse 36, the subject subtly shifts to another more dreadful figure of whom Antiochus was but a type. Now notice in verse 39 here, and thus he will do in the most strongholds with a strange god. In other words, that strange god. Can you imagine somebody worshiping, I mean really worshiping military might? We may be getting close to that today, but power, military power, will be that that characterizes this man of sin, this king that is most dreadful. He will proceed against the strongholds with his strange god. Now notice, he will acknowledge and increase this god with glory. He will make military might more glorious than any dictator ever thought it could be in the history of the world. And he shall cause them, that is his military might, his God, this other God, that his fathers didn't know, to rule over many, and he shall divide the land for price. This is quite remarkable. In other words, with all the world subdued in fear by this military might, he will honor, he will acknowledge with honor and wealth all of those who support him. That's the idea here. He shall divide the land, the world, all that he conquers for price, as a reward to all of those who follow him. Reminds me of that which we're told in the book of Revelation, that only those that have the mark of the beast can buy and sell. I mean, the Antichrist will have the economic system of the world locked up. And the only way to get wealth and to prosper is to be rewarded by acknowledging and worshiping and doing the will of the Antichrist. And of course, this will be a terrible time of sufferings for Christians, because we're told that they will not serve the Antichrist, and they will be persecuted with bitter persecution. Of course, I know there are many Christians, especially in this part of North Carolina, that teach that God's going to take the church out of the world during this period of time, and we won't have to suffer. But it's interesting there in chapter 12 that continues this theme that, see if I can find it there. Verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried in the fiery trial that will come. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand, those that have spiritual understanding, and they will not serve the Antichrist and will suffer and probably will have very little of this world's goods. And so much for the Scripture's description of this king, dreadful king, beginning in verse 36. So I say to you this morning, be prepared for the coming of Antichrist. Be prepared even now as the spirit of Antichrist intensifies in our generation and in our country, the United States of America, a country that was, at least in New England, was founded as a country under the sovereign rule of Christ and his law. Now our country is passing under the sovereign rule of men that hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And this documentary last night, the little children in the schools, the new history books that are coming out from McGraw-Hill and all these publishers that are making millions of dollars off of this are guided by people that are anti-Christian. For example, Thanksgiving Day, you're telling children 5 and 6 and 7 years old about Thanksgiving Day. The first Thanksgiving is the Spanish Thanksgiving Day. Oh, the multicultural God. And then 6 pages later, there's mention of the Thanksgiving the pilgrims started, who just came to this country for a better life. What does it take to get Christians upset enough to yank their children out of the hands of the Antichrist, instructing them and even robbing our children of such a basic thing as common sense today? Be prepared now, for the spirit of Antichrist is here. And one day, perhaps sooner than you think, will appear this dreadful figure that is spoken of in the Bible. John says in his second epistle, who is Antichrist but the one that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? This is the thing that is hated most about Jesus Christ, that the Scripture says, and it is true, that God was manifested in the flesh, that the eternal Son of God, who was a pure and infinite spirit, took upon himself an ordinary human body, except for sin. And the two whole natures were inseparably joined together in one person forever. Jesus Christ, who is very and truly God, very and truly man, that is the Christ that is hated by all, except those who truly know him. But this spirit is everywhere today. As many deny the reality of the incarnation, beware of all of those who deny in one way or another that Jesus Christ has a real physical body. I never will forget, some years ago, there was a very active evangelical believer who came to our church and wanted to come to the Lord's table, and he did not know that Jesus Christ had a body. He thought of him as being some spirit floating around the universe. This is the influence of Antichrist, that hates the doctrine of the real incarnation, that hates the doctrine that Athanasius, years ago in the 5th century, contended so earnestly against, in the 4th century, against the popular teaching of Arius. This is the heart of Christianity. If you don't confess that God's Son became man and the deity was united to a human being, you cannot be a Christian but are under the dominion of Antichrist. Beware. There is Christ, the whole Son of God made flesh, and there is Antichrist that is against him because he is God. If he were just another prophet, there'd be nothing to stand against. If Jesus were only a religious prophet or teacher, the school system and the public school system and our society would not hate him so much, and his followers. And so, be prepared even now for the rise of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, but also be prepared for the appearance of the man whom Christ, in these words of our text this morning, revealed to Daniel, because he is a man, a particular person, at a certain place in history. And if this figure be the Pope, then there is coming a Pope of Rome, a Pope of popes more wonderful than any Pope that ever has appeared on the scene of history, who will command the reverence and obedience of the whole world, and yes, the worship, in a way that is unprecedented. I cannot tell you how all of this will come to pass. The Bible itself doesn't tell us, doesn't answer all of our questions, but he is a man. He is a person. He is not just the spirit of Antichrist that John was talking about in writing to the early Christians, but this is a real figure, a king that will appear on the scene of history. And I tell you that many will be swept away by the beauty and power, intelligence, compassion, all the deception of hell that will be in this one person. And I like the way Jerome puts it so well, one in whom the whole of Satan dwells bodily. This is not just the case of a human being that is indwelt by a demon who controls them. This is one who is indwelt by the whole of Satan. And no wonder the scripture says, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of him in 2 Thessalonians 2, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. If you think our government can deceive so many today as it does, with lies and hypocrisies and deception that's going on right now in our Congress, the highest levels of our government, the people roll over and take it. Imagine what it will be like under this ruler, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. If you don't love the truth and love the scriptures and love God's word, you will fall prey to this figure. So great will be the deception of this person that only God's elect will understand. Remember, we talked last week about those of understanding, those that have spiritual discernment. Not like those who just go to church and have a form of religion. They will be utterly swept away. And one of the purposes of God, we'll see more about this next week, in the appearance of Antichrist and his rule on earth, is to separate the wheat from the chaff and to purify and purge his people of their casual attitudes, complacency, and so on. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, pretty deceiving. And I fear that many will not be prepared when the Antichrist appears on the scene of history. In Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise virgins who have wisdom and discernment, and those that are foolish, half. And those 5 foolish virgins represent the many Christians who will not be prepared for the intensifying spirit of Antichrist and the appearance of this figure himself toward the end of the age. They are not prepared for the Lord's coming to set up his kingdom with power in the world. They never study the word. Oh, they may listen to a sermon half-heartedly, but they never themselves, they don't devote, they would rather read fashion magazines or woodworking, or this or that or the other, than to read the Word of the living God and to really understand what it's saying. You cannot know the Bible by just casually pursuing it. They never study the Word. They seldom read spiritual books. These are they, the New Testament says, who mind earthly things. Their lives are wrapped up in things temporal, in politics, in one thing or another. That's all they can talk about. That's all they know. They will not be prepared, no matter how much they think they are, or hear about the deception coming in those days. They're not ready. These 5 foolish virgins. Most people think that parable refers to the coming of Christ at the end of the world. I believe, with William Bridge and others, who was seated at the Westminster Assembly, that it's Christ coming to set up his kingdom with power, to destroy the reign of Antichrist. There will be those that are not ready for the coming of Christ. They seldom pray. They are not people of understanding. None of the wicked shall understand. None of those that are casual, none of those that don't pursue God with their whole heart will understand. They will be swept up and deceived by the man of sin. But the wise shall understand. Those that apply themselves to spiritual things. And what about you? The Scripture says to fight the good fight of faith. It's going to be harder and harder to believe as all around us in America is becoming decidedly non-Christian. And even the conservative movement today is secular. Oh, we want a smaller government. We want a government that uses good sense about spending our tax money and so on. But the spirit of secularism intensifies the anti-Christian spirit all around us. Our faith will be contradicted. Theologians have accommodated Charles Darwin to the Bible, or the Bible to Charles Darwin, to try to make sense of it all. Science reigns. There's a de-emphasis on things spiritual, even the demonic things today. Most Christians don't even speak about Satan and demons. The Bible is full of these things, as we've seen even here in the book of Daniel. And so fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which thou art called. Here's the answer, Christian. To be serious. To study the Word of God. To pray over it. To pray for understanding. To seek counsel. To resolve whatever doubts you have. Do you know most Christians have doubts? Not only about different sections of God's truth, but doubts about their own soul salvation, and they never go go to their pastors to resolve these doubts. And so they're unprepared. Now's the time to prepare. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called. 2 Timothy 6:12. But blessed be God, Christ must reign until every enemy is put under his feet. Many will perish in the reign of Antichrist, as we'll see next week as we continue to look at what is said of him here, especially in the second part of verse 36. So I hope you'll be here to hear that. But he will be put down. He will be defeated. He will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot win the battle, but the battle will be won by the Christ who must reign until all his enemies here on earth, every single one, are made his footstool. And all who do not turn to Christ will be destroyed with the breath of his mouth. All kings who oppose him, Psalm 2 says, will be destroyed, will perish, and his kingdom will rule the world. Praise God. No matter what anyone says, he will win the victory. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you really understand who he is? Have you given your life to him? Have you committed yourself to him? He is a wonderful and gracious Savior. But you must come by him. You must believe in him. You must believe. He that confesses with all his heart the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and saved forevermore. Let us pray. We thank thee, our God, for the plain teaching of thy word. We trust that we have rightly interpreted thy word this morning, that we have a better understanding of this figure, the king spoken of in this passage, that thy mouth itself did speak to Daniel of old, words that are also mentioned in the New Testament period. Make us prepared. Deliver us from even now the intensely anti-building, anti-Christian spirit throughout our land, that we may resist it, that we may pray daily against this spirit. Be pleased to turn our nation before it becomes totally engulfed in apostasy and in complete and utter breaking of the covenant that thou didst make with our forefathers. Hear our prayer. And those that are lost this morning, we pray that they may be given to see the glory of God dwelling, God himself, fully in Jesus Christ, bodily, and may love him and resist Antichrist and be saved forevermore. Amen.